If you turn with me to Psalm 2, I'd like to spend just a few minutes. I'd love to have a few hours, but your pastor gave me a few minutes, actually, quite a few minutes, on that blessed psalm. You know, there are passages of Scripture that you read, that you study, but you never sit down and take time and spend several hours on it, taking it apart, putting it together, and this is one of those blessed passages of Scripture that has always intrigued me. I don't know if you are used to taking notes. You probably are, but I just want to mention, if you want to write right on top of that first page above Psalm 2, the coronation of Christ, there are actually four individuals speaking in that psalm. If you look closely, in verses 1 through 3, the nations are speaking. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. And this is what they're saying. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Okay, the rebellion of the people, verses 1 through 3. That's what the nations are saying. And then verses 4 through 6. The Father, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here is his concluding statement. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the Son speaks in verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And the Son is quoting the Father. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then it seems as though the Holy Spirit, who gave us that portion of Scripture, is speaking and, in a sense, giving an invitation. Verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's a wonderful conclusion. Now, if you look at the outline of the psalm, I follow pretty much the conversation that takes place, the exchange. As I mentioned, verses 1 through 3, the rebellion of the people. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine of anything? It's sort of a rhetorical question. It is totally useless for anyone, including nations, to rebel against God. We are talking about the culmination here of the final rebellion of the world's nations, mentioned repeatedly in the Word of God, most preeminently in Revelation 16:16, the Battle of Armageddon. And if you look at the top of page 2, I have sort of a timeline indicating the events, at least the space where the events take place. The rebellion against the Lord took place since his incarnation, of course. And it continued in his crucifixion. And then it has continued through the ages. No one wants to have Jesus Christ on the throne on this planet, at least not the heathen. And then you can see the return of Christ having two phases. The first one, which may happen at any moment, is the rapture, when Christ comes back for us. And then 7 years later, he comes back with us. And during the last 3.5 years, where Israel is persecuted by Antichrist, there's a campaign raging, where one army after another is invading Israel. And in Daniel chapter 11, you have, and that's on page 4 of our outlines, I'll get back to that diagram in a little bit, but it shows Jesus Christ at the second advent returning with us. Do you see it there on page 4? If you want two references of Scripture that are pictured in this composite picture, Christ is the rider on the white horse, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And then pick yourself a horse in the back, because we are all going to come back with the Savior on white horses. That's not some harebrained idea. That is Scripture. Revelation 19, verse 14. And the saints which were in heaven followed him. What the psalmist is speaking of is Christ returning to earth to be seated by the Father on the throne of David in Israel, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And it's the culmination of the rebellion of the heathen against Jesus Christ and his Father. And the four nations coming against Israel in that same graphic on page 4 are mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. The king of the south shall push at him, Egypt. The king of the north, a few more Russians are left after Gog and Magog. And then Antichrist hears about that and he comes from the west. You can see his banner is a cross X'd out in final rebellion. Remember what he does? He goes to Jerusalem. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read about that. And he sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. That is the ultimate of human apostasy. And then tidings out of the north and east will trouble him. And that's where you can see that Chinese army, it may be a conglomerate of nations coming from the east, but according to Revelation 9:16, you have 200 million demonized horsemen coming from the east. So you have all these armies in Israel doing what? Fighting against each other. And then picking up where the psalmist leaves off in Revelation 19, you read, verses 18 and following, when they see Jesus Christ and us coming from heaven to do what? To help Christ set up his kingdom. They do what? They put down their arms and bow in worship. No? What does it say? They'll direct their armaments against us, against the Lord and his saints, his army. So we have all these people that you see in that picture, probably a billion people, fighting against each other and then against us. And what part do you and I have in their being subjugated, their being put down? We just watch our Savior. Because twice in Revelation 19 it is said, a sword of judgment will proceed out of his mouth, and he'll probably say, die. Before then, he calls on all the birds for a major banquet, because there'll be millions of corpses in Israel. And that's the culmination of Psalm 2. After they die, then the Father will take the Son, and there'll be an official, as I call it, enthronement. Jesus Christ is placed on the throne of his father David. So this is where that fits in with the picture of end time events. It is useless to rebel against God. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And our Jewish friends who are reading the Old Testament and have read it through the centuries should have them ask themselves, who is the Lord? Well, that's the Father. And the word here is Mashiach. In Greek, Christos, the anointed Christ, who the old rabbi said, it's Christ, it's the Messiah. Now they try to explain it away. But it's rather clear that in the Old Testament already, there's a clear indication that God the Father has an anointed whom he's going to put on the throne, ruling over the world. And These nations say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their courts from us. And God in heaven says, please don't do that. I don't know how to handle this situation. There are billions of people in Israel and my saints persecuted, scattered. What is going on? I can't handle it. No. What's he going to do? There are four actions mentioned, right? God sits. God laughs. God speaks, declaring their doom. And then God vexes them and bringing about their destruction. Don't forget the invitation at the end of that psalm. It's not too late for any of those nations. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The day of salvation is not over yet. And you wish that not just nations, but individuals especially would take heed to that invitation. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's not a laughter of ha ha ha. That's a laughter of derision. Notice the title that is used for him in that verse is Lord, capital L, small O, small R, lowercase d. I think you're well taught enough to know that this means the original Hebrew word is not Jehovah or Yahweh, but Adonai, which means absolute ruler. He's not taken off guard. He knows. He's always known what the nations were planning. So the absolute authoritative ruler of the universe is in charge. Up in verse 2, we have the other word for God used, L, and then small capital O-R-D, which is the rendering of the Hebrew Jehovah or Yahweh, Y-A-W-E-H. We really don't know what that name means. The Jewish people never pronounce it. In fact, they made the mistake of putting the name Yahweh on a postage stamp, and it's in a stained glass window. And then the Jewish rabbi said, you can't do that because people will be licking the name Jehovah when they put the postage stamp on something. So we can't burn that stamp either or throw it away. So in some big safe in Israel, there's a vast amount of those stamps. I mentioned that in a sermon less than a year ago, and a man said, you want to see a picture that's, you want to see an actual stamp? I said, yeah, and he told me a fantastic story, but he brought it for the evening service. I said, let me lick. No, I didn't, but they hold the holy name of God so sacrosanct, they won't even pronounce it. Or even when they print it in, say, if you get the Jewish magazine, it's an internet magazine, when they write about God, they write G space D. Okay, I can appreciate their reference for the name of God. But Jehovah probably is a duplication of the Hebrew verb to be. I will be what I will be. Either it means self-existent or I am the covenant-keeping God. And that's a special relationship to Israel and to us. When God makes a promise, he will keep it. When Moses said to God, when I go into Egypt to liberate your people, and they ask me who sent you, which name should I give? And God said, tell them, I will be what I will be. Not that the name Jehovah was known before. In fact, that's a name for God even before the Jewish scriptures. In Ebla, it was found in 2400 B.C. is one of the names. But the true God of the Bible wants to be known as the one who keeps his promise. Don't you like people that keep their promise? We don't have that many friends that we can depend on that keep their promise. But God never fails. We sing the song right there. So Jesus never fails. And so we have a covenant-keeping God, but he's also the ultimate authority in the universe. And unless people bow in worship, they are doomed. So God sits, he laughs, he holds them in derision. Turn with me just to one other passage, to Psalm 40, to find out what God thinks of nations. How important do you think the Iranians and the Iraqis and the Chinese and the others are to God? Well, if you look at Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are literally as a drop on the bucket, a drop of water running out off on the outside, down on the outside of the bucket. And they're accounted secondly as little dust on the scale that you go, you blow it away. That's how important the nations are in God's eye. In verse 17, all nations before him are as what? Nothing. And they are counted to him as, how can you be less than nothing? But that's what the nations are. And as vanity, and on and on. If we had time, we can compare that with what God thinks of the believer. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar, a special people. We are the bride of Christ. We are the elect. We are the chosen. We are the children of God. We are sons by adoption with all the legal rights. We've been loved with an everlasting love. But the nations are held in derision. They think they can overthrow God's moral and religious constraints. He sits, he laughs, he speaks in his wrath, and he vexes them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The word Zion is a metaphorical description for Jerusalem. That's one of the present-day hills in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's allegorized as being a reference to the church. Zion is a mountain on which the city of Jerusalem is built, where Solomon built the initial temple after David bought the threshing floor and put the tabernacle of the wilderness there. Solomon was privileged to build the temple. It was rebuilt. It was rebuilt. It was rebuilt. It's gone now. Someday in the tribulation, the Jewish people will be rebuilding a temple. Apparently, Antichrist is going to drive them out of there in the abomination of desolation, which Daniel and Christ mentions in Matthew 24. And then there'll be a new temple in the millennial kingdom, larger than the old temple, and you and I will be there because our Savior is there. And after the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, where Christ is, we will be, and what Christ is doing, we will be doing. So God will put his Son upon his holy hill of Zion. That has never happened. You know, the tragic thing is, if you read theological literature, probably 4/5 of Christendom does not believe there will be a time when Jesus Christ will come back in person to this earth to rule in Jerusalem, even though Revelation 20 says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000, 6 times. Most people don't know, don't want to believe anything about a millennial reign. Why only 1,000 years? Because it's time to hand the kingdoms of this world over to the Father for a new heaven and new earth, which will be even more glorious. But we're in the minority, so we must be wrong, right? If you have 5 theologians on your side and only I have 2 theologians taking my position, the 5 outweigh the 2. Baloney. What makes something right or wrong is a historical, grammatical interpretation of his word. And we cannot get around that. There will be a time when Jesus Christ, he is now, according to Revelation 3:21, he says, I sit on my Father's throne. Of course, he's ruling over the universe at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but the day will come when he will sit on the throne of his father David. When the angel announced the birth of that special child to Mary, he said, "You'll conceive." Did she conceive? "You'll bear a son." Yep. "You'll name him by this name." Name is Paul's name, Jesus. "And he will sit on the throne of his father." And that needs to be spiritualized. Don't take that literally. Take the son, his conception, his gestation, his birth, and so on literally. To be consistent, you have to believe that the day will come when Jesus Christ, and the world by and large does not want to believe it, but you and I will be on the victor's side, will be there with the Savior. And I feel very comfortable in a church like this and other churches throughout the country and even in Europe where that is believed and taught. Because there is hope for this planet. Mankind has longed for peace and security and prosperity, and rightly so. The United Nations organization is just a feeble attempt to establish that apart from God. But mankind's longing is to have a righteous government worldwide. And in the millennial kingdom, it will be a benign dictatorship. There's nothing wrong with a dictator if he's righteous, if he's true, if he's faithful. If they are rebels, we read that the nations are given to him for his inheritance, and he will break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod of iron is used again in that Revelation 19 passage when Jesus Christ comes back and he'll rule them with the rod of iron. The dashing of the potter's vessel, we don't know exactly what it means, but we know in ancient Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt had vessels made representing Canaan and representing Syria and representing Phoenicia and then cities in the Sudan. And before he went to conquer them, before his armies marched in, he took a rod and smashed them symbolically. That's how I'm going to smash those people. Not necessarily because they were rebellious, but the Egyptians, every couple years or so, went out and made a major foray to get more slaves. We do know in the Exodus that their army drowned, right, in the Red Sea. The Egyptians never said that on any of their inscriptions. But it's strange that in their annals, for 7 years, Egypt could not carry on a military foray. And that seems to argue very strongly that they needed to build their army back after they all drowned. But that's just an aside. God is going to take those nations that are rebellious. He's going to smash them. And the Bible predicts exactly how that will happen. And in Zechariah 14, I wish we had time to get to that, he tells us exactly what happens to those soldiers when they direct their armaments against us. It's like a neutron bomb is used. Their eyes will disappear in their sockets. Their flesh will get off their bone. They become human skeletons in no time at all. But it's not too late. The invitation is still there. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I mentioned on page 2 that sometimes the post-millennial interpretation of that 8th verse is given. Ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. Some churches use that as a missionary text. Ask and you will, have many, many converts around the world. Well, I think there are some other passages that lend themselves to that promise that if we are faithful, the Lord will allow us to share the word of God, to plant the seed, and then eventually there'll be a harvest. I've ministered in Germany, in German-speaking churches, since I went back to Germany initially to study at a university in the 1960s. And man, those churches established by American missionaries were small and struggling. But it was a privilege to help them. We had tent campaigns, put up a gospel tent in Munich and elsewhere, and had meetings in Vienna, Austria. My wife and I one time were so sore because to save money, we went up 4-story apartment buildings all day long to give invitations to the meetings we had with Virgil Buncher and some of the other missionaries. And maybe 2 or 3 people came as a result of distributing 5,000 invitations. But those missionaries gave up, never gave up. And now, decades later, there's some very vibrant churches over there. So there are promises, if we are faithful in sowing the seed, there's going to be a harvest. But this passage has nothing to do with sharing the gospel. The nations for your inheritance, meaning they're going to be smashed if they rebel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And here the second time in the psalm comes that intriguing reference to a son. In verse 7, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, in Acts 13:33, that is related to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ has been eternally the Son of God. There never was a time when there wasn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Trinity. But in his official capacity to have the right to rule over the nations, he died for us on the cross. He gained the victory over our sin and over Satan, his foe. And then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Romans 1:4, established to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Not that we needed additional proof, but it's an official function. Jesus Christ is officially placed on the throne as the Son. At that time, the official recognition of the sonship was at the resurrection of Christ. This psalm, incidentally, is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament, 18 times. So the New Testament writers thought of that as a very, very important psalm. If you look at the top of page 3, you see a scene depicted that is reminiscent of verse 12 of our passage. Here in verse 12, we have, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It shows from an Assyrian inscription, and I'll just explain to you the paragraph that went with the picture. One of the king's right-hand persons taking the king's son, the king was stepping aside, and the son was now set to rule over the Assyrian nation. And the various nationalities come and they honor and worship that new son that is installed as the king. And the German below, if you can read German, is the excerpt from Psalm 2, verse 10, and the next verse as well. And then you have the identical picture from an Egyptian inscription down below. Kissing has nothing to do with the kiss of affection of which we know, but proskuneo, the Greek and the Hebrew as well, means to bow down in worship. Let him be the ruler. Let him be your God. Let him be your spiritual leader. If you have Jewish friends and you discuss the gospel with them, and they say, as my guide in Israel one time did, I had a special guide, and he said, the Old Testament mentions nothing about a son, that God has a son. I took him aside and showed him that passage. But a very intriguing experience about 3 years ago when I spoke at a church. I hate to mention it, but it was in Hawaii. They had me out there in the big island almost every year. Now, a friend of mine in Kona is a missionary pastor, and he has health problems. He appreciates my being and assisting him in the ministry. And On the Friday evening, we usually have a series of meetings. On Friday evening, one of his parishioners came to him. He came up to me after the service. He said, "Brother Kober, I have a wife, a Jewish woman. She's not saved. And she wants to be a real helpmeet. She wants to share my faith. But she's Jewish. Her parents are dead, but she doesn't want to turn her back on her Jewish culture. And she thinks that if she trusts in Christ as Savior, then she would deny her Jewishness and greatly disappoint her parents." And we'd spent some time talking together. I hoped that what I said helped him. And that was Friday. On Sunday, we finished the morning service, and then we sequestered ourselves to a palatial home up on the hillside overlooking the Pacific. And the folks there had a nice veranda around the house overlooking the Pacific, just right in Kona, actually, if you've been in Kona. And I was out on the veranda eating with the pastor and his wife. We had lunch. We have a covered dish meal. Everybody brought a food. I just love those meals. Especially in Hawaii, when you have Filipinos in the congregation, you have Koreans, you have the native Hawaiians, you have the Haoles, the guys from the people from the mainland, and a great variety of people. And I was eating there, and a lady came to me and said, "Hey, Robin Grable would like to speak with you before you leave." I didn't even know this man's wife was there in the morning service. He was sitting in a row with people, and I'm not that alert when it comes to spotting individuals, especially if it's not a congregation where I'm all that often. And so I went in and I tried to find out who Robin was, and I said, "Robin, do you mind if I finish my dessert first? And then I'll be very glad to speak with you." She said, no. So I quickly gulped down my dessert. My wife says I inhale my food, which is good at times. And then Ed, her husband, and she and I moved around the side on the veranda in separate chairs around a round table. And she told me practically the identical thing her husband had shared with me Friday night. Robin said, "I love my husband. I want to be real close to him. But my parents never told anybody that they were Jewish, but I know. And I don't want to disappoint them." I said, "Robin, I have no idea where your parents are now. But wherever they are, they would think it a real fulfillment of their Jewish faith if you recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah." And I turned, the Lord again gave me that passage. I said, "Look here, you're supposed to bow down and worship whom? The Son. Whom do you worship, Robin?" "Well, God alone." You know, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." But within the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I said, "If you don't worship that Son, then what happens? You perish. But what happens if you place your trust in that Son, and he's called the Anointed early, here's the Messiah? Well, blessed are all those who place their trust in him." And the Holy Spirit was obviously working in her heart. People don't ask spiritual questions unless the Holy Spirit is working in them. I'm sure the folks at church have prayed for her and for her husband for a long time. And I said, "Robin, think about it. God has a Son." That's not New Testament. That's Old Testament. "This Son, Isaiah 53, is the one who died for our sins. That's why we worship him. And if we place our trust in him as our sin bearer, all will be well with us. Think about it." And I thought she'd say, "Well, thank you for your kind words, and I'll think about it." And then something happened that I never had experienced before. She reached across the table and took my arm. She said, Dr. Cooper, I now receive Jesus Christ as my personal Messiah. We sat there with tears in our eyes, of course, her husband especially. And then after talking quietly for a few moments, I said, now, Robin, do you want to go inside? I'm sure the people in the living room and dining room were praying. Do you want to go inside and tell them about your wonderful decision? And there was a hugging, and not a kissing in worship, but an actual kissing that I haven't seen in quite some time. About a year ago, I get a my kids made me go on Facebook, okay? And many of my former students now are in touch with me. They got on Facebook and they said, Dr. Cooper, we don't know if you remember us, but Robin said, I'm the one that you led to the... I wrote back, I said, I'll never forget that blessed experience. I only wish there were millions of people doing that. We're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not just the physical peace, and they're about to attack Iran, aren't they? Because of the nuclear plant nuclear plants to develop a nuclear device to wipe Israel off the face of the map. But we're supposed to pray for the spiritual peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that bless thee. There is a son, the Son of God, even in the Old Testament, who deserves worship. And if we worship him and recognize him as the Messiah, as I'm sure most of us have done, all will be well with us. How's it stand with you tonight? Has there been a time in your life when you personally trusted in Christ the Savior? I hope so. Someday he will come as a church. But meanwhile, the path of salvation is still open.